Okay, continuing in Genesis. So this is, yeah, take two. So we have sound, we have video. We'll upload the video later. But jumping into Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 29, looking at Canaan being cursed as a result of the sin of Ham. As we started looking at our text, we looked at verses 18 and 19. The sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. From this deliverance, from the flood, from the wrath of God, we talked about last week that Noah had been on the ark with his family. They had gone a year without hearing from God. When they did finally come to rest, they still waited until God told them to come off the ark. They were confronted with the destruction of the judgment of the flood, of course, the threat that mankind is still sinful and God is still holy, so they probably did fear further judgment if God were to act in his wrath again. So God made a covenant with them, promised not to destroy the world by a flood, set the sign of that covenant, the rainbow in the sky, as Noah built the altar and they worshiped God, thankful for the deliverance. But what we find in our text tonight is it was not very far into it that then we fall right back into depravity. The point is that those who were on the ark, while it tells us that Noah is righteous, that he was a preacher of righteousness, we know that all have sinned. We know that depravity was not undone by them being on the ark. They were saved from the wrath of God by God's grace, but we see that they were still sinful people. Noah began to be a farmer, verse 20 tells us. He planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. What we see is in the fall here is really a fall into sin and shame by Noah, sin by Ham, and then a curse because of that that is pronounced. And the sin here is that when Noah became a farmer, began cultivating crops, one of those crops was grapes. He was growing a vineyard. He did drink of the wine and became intoxicated. Proverbs 20 verse 1 tells us wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. We see that this really is an abuse of a gift that God gave. The result, though, of that abuse and of that sin of drunkenness was that then, basically, he passed out in his tent unclothed. He exposed himself to shame. Now, there are quite a few different interpretations about what actually happened here. Because he becomes drunk and uncovered. Ham sees him, goes and tells the brothers outside. The brothers come in to cover him. We're told in verse 24, so Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, cursed be Canaan. Questions about what actually happened in the tent. And I do not encourage reading the commentaries. I think that a lot of it is adding to what the text just very plainly tells us. Some of it comes from the phrase that he saw the nakedness of his father. The King James translates that he uncovered the nakedness of his father. The idea is here is he walks in and Noah was exposed. And I think it's as simple as what we read, that Ham saw it and then went and told his brothers. We understand that the nakedness there is the result of shame. I don't think, the commentators that I've looked at don't think that there's anything more deeply involved or more sinfully involved in this. And when we say more sinfully, it's not that this wasn't a sin, because it was a twofold sin. That Ham came in, he took delight in seeing his father in that condition, because he went and told his brothers, mocking his father. So he dishonored his father. There are those who try to take this and make this about some kind of a perversion or a perverted thing that happened. I don't think that's the case, because we understand that this is really about shame. Noah, a righteous man and a preacher of righteousness, has a moment where he falls into sin, and the result of the sin is something happens that is shameful. We understand Lamentations 1:8 says, Jerusalem has sinned gravely, therefore she has become vile. All who honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness, yet she sighs and turns away. Nahum 3:5 says, Behold, I'm against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. And Habakkuk 2:15, Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. There's the idea that this was just shameful behavior for Noah to participate in, to become drunk to the point that he was incoherent and exposed, that he was there to be mocked and dishonored. The other sin that takes place is that Ham does mock his father. He comes in and delights in the sin. One commentator had a point that I thought might ring true to the point that Ham, Shem, and Japheth knew who their father was. They listened to him preach the whole time that they were building the ark with him. And they've come off the ark. They're the only ones here. And you have to wonder if at some point in this journey, because we're not told what they talked about for the year that they were on the ark, do you think that the sons kind of maybe thought their dad was out of his mind? What is he doing? Why are we doing this? Now, when they're saved, at one point it's the, yay, the flood's over and we're saved. But then it's like, oh no, there's nobody else here. We're it. There is that point that now everything that Noah said did come true, and that perhaps Ham, in his sinfulness, even in an attitude of sinfulness toward his father, took delight in seeing that even a righteous man like his father could fall. We understand that some people who are sinful really do take delight when they see a Christian sin, when they see a Christian fall. And these, I think it's a good point that these people sometimes are the ones that will point out the sin of a Christian, and they'll say, you can't do that, you're a Christian. And so they know how you are supposed to live righteously. Of course, they don't, but they want to hold us to that higher standard, and they want to mock us when sin occurs. Whatever the case that happens here, Ham, very simply, could have protected the honor of his father, covered him, and left and not told anybody about it. Really almost a picture of church discipline where you just take care of it in private. You don't expose this to everybody. But instead, Ham took enough delight in it that he went and talked to his brothers about it. And his brothers were so shamed and disgusted by it that they went in, put a blanket over each of their shoulders and walked in backwards to cover Noah so that he could be covered. And it was just a matter of the fact that if it was that simple to solve it, then it wasn't any more complicated than this was a shameful experience. Noah should not have been drunk. He should not have been uncovered in the tent like that. And Ham should not have mocked him. He should not have dishonored him. We know this from the Ten Commandments later in Exodus. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. This is the command from the heart of God to honor your parents. Proverbs 14:9 tells us, fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is favor. It is the foolish who mock at sin, who take sin lightly. Proverbs 30, verse 17 goes further. It says, the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. It was considered a serious sin to dishonor your parents and to mock them. And that's exactly what Ham did. He mocked at sin and mocked his father and dishonored his father there in his tent. What happened here is what we see is we see that even though Noah was righteous and a preacher of righteousness, Genesis 6:9, 2 Peter 2:5 tell us these things. No one is beyond sinning. We understand that God gives us good gifts that can be abused. What we also see, by the way, is that God destroyed all of the wicked from the world with the flood. But he really didn't destroy all the wicked, did he? Because there were still these eight people who, while saved from the flood and from the wrath of God, were still sinners. We realize then that the evil that is in the world comes from us. When Noah and his family were saved, they were sinners who were saved. This is a point that Martin Luther makes, that we have to remember that we are saints and sinners at the same time. We are justified and yet unjust at the same time. Because of the work of God saving us, he is saving sinners. I did hear an evangelist, and I've heard of several people even recently, this has come back up again in the evangelical world, and people have said, don't call yourself a sinner. Call yourself a saint. God calls you a saint. Well, the apostle Paul at the end of his ministry said he was the chief of sinners. If Paul can say that by inspiration of the Spirit, I'm comfortable saying, yes, I'm a saint as I follow after Christ and am his child, but I'm also still a sinner until that day that I am finally and completely redeemed and glorified. At that point, sin will be completely done away with. Until that point, I am still a sinner, and I need to be very much aware of the fact that I'm a sinner. When they came off the ark, it wasn't long before sin showed its face, and here in a dramatic fashion. We know that what was abused, this wine, actually is a gift. Psalm 104, 15 says that wine is a gift given by God to make glad the heart of men. But we also know what we do as fallen men and women. We know that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The question is, who can know it? The heart, while it is to be made glad by this gift of wine, can very easily take something that God gave us to make us glad and abuse it and twist it and pervert it so that we make it bad instead of good. Literally, the root of the word perversion, to twist something from something that is good to something that is harmful, something that is dangerous. We're reminded then that nobody is beyond sinning. Anyone can fall into sin. I appreciate that James Boyce in his commentary said it's not just that anyone can fall into sin, it's that everyone will fall into sin. We're going to fall into sin. Now what is sad here is that Noah had lived 600 years up until this point, plus the time on the ark. And he had been labeled as a righteous man and as a preacher of righteousness. And yet here, in his old age, he falls into sin. And the question is, does that wipe out his testimony previous and prior to that? No, because what we have to understand is, if a testimony is to be ruined, it can't be ruined by one sin, because we're going to fall. But the proverb says, you fall and you fall and you fall. But what's the key? The key is you keep getting up and you keep getting up and you keep getting up. We keep continuing to overcome. We have to be reminded. Romans 3 tells us, it's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And verse 23, of course, in Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When we look at faithful men in the Scripture, and by the way, I appreciated that several commentators did say of this passage that this passage and several like it prove to us that the Scripture is God-inspired, because only God would include the record of what went wrong, of the sin of the heroes of the Bible. You read stories about other heroes from other places, and they can do no wrong. And there is no weakness, and there is no failing. And yet we read in the Bible about Noah doing this. We read about Moses just before they're getting ready to go into the promised land, striking the rock in anger and being forbidden to enter the land. David, who sinned with Bathsheba. Solomon, who was led astray by his many wives. For all of the heroes that the Scriptures give us, every one of them outside of Christ himself serves a reminder that we are all sinful, that we are all prone to sin, that anyone can fall into sin, that everyone will fall into sin. And the reality is we sin much more than we're even aware. So what do we do? Well, the answer actually is quite simple. We need to be reminded that we need to turn back. In Luke chapter 22, that didn't make the printout, so let me turn over there. In Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, we read there, after, as Jesus is predicting Peter's denial, he says, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. What I love about this account is that Jesus tells Peter, you're going to fail. But then he tells him after he fails that he's going to be useful to strengthen the other disciples. And what's the key? The key is the hinge of that phrase right at the end of verse 32. He says, when you have returned to me. I like it. And a literal translation there is, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Turn back to me, and then you will strengthen your brethren. The reminder from Jesus is, you're going to fail, but when you fail, come back to me. Come back to me. And really, it's the idea there within the language, come back to me. I can fix it. Peter, you're going to mess it up, but come back to me. This is a message of repentance. Turn back and trust Christ, not self, for the victory. So often where we lose in the fight with temptation is that we think we can fight it on our own. And we think, and we've been taught this, I'm a Christian, I have the Spirit of God in me, so I can fight this on my own. No, you can't. You cannot overcome the devil. Period. You can't. Christ has. It has to be Christ in us. The reality of that spiritual battle is that even Michael the archangel does not rebuke Satan. What did he say? The Lord rebuke you. Let God do the fighting. Turn back to him. If you find yourself falling into sin, turn back to him and trust him for the victory, not yourselves, because the victory comes from Christ. So we do see Shem and Japheth then in verse 23 covering Noah's shame. They honored their father. They went in backwards. They covered it. They covered him. Their faces were turned away and they did not see their father's nakedness. It was as simple a thing that Ham obviously could have done this, but he didn't. The question then is, what is Noah's response and why is his response what it is? It says that Noah awoke for his wine and he knew what his younger son had done to him. He became aware that he had been so shamed. And he said, and this I thought was interesting, of all that we know about Noah, the call of Noah, the building of the ark, the preparing of the ark, the getting on the ark, doing all of these things, worshiping God after the fact, the first recorded, and we know 2 Peter tells us the whole time he's doing this, he's preaching righteousness. But the first recorded words in Scripture that were spoken by Noah, Canaan is cursed. This was the first thing that he said that is recorded in Scripture. Obviously, not the first thing. He said he was 600 years old. He'd said a lot. But the first words recorded in the Bible are the curse. Canaan is cursed. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. There is a curse followed by two blessings. And the first words there, it's depending on how it's translated in the version that you've got. I know it says in New King James, cursed be Canaan, and the B is italicized because the word B is not there. The phrase literally rendered out of the Hebrew can be curse Canaan or Canaan is cursed. It is not a pronouncement of a curse upon Canaan. It's a revealing of the fact that Canaan is already cursed. And that solves some of the confusion for us, because there are some who think Ham sinned. Why is his son cursed? Because the Bible says that the son is not to pay for the sin of the father. And this is given to us in Ezekiel and several other places in the Scripture. Now, we do know that sin and sin patterns and sin tendencies seem to run in families. And we know, Exodus tells us, that there are sins that are visited upon the children to the second and third and fourth generations. Times that there is a predisposition toward a sinfulness or a type of sin that seems to run in families. And we understand that from the Scripture. But the question here is, why is it that Noah pronounces that Canaan is cursed? I don't think that Noah here is cursing Canaan and then there is a result that happens to him as a result of the curse. I think what he does is he simply states a fact. Because of the sin of Ham, we see also that Canaan is going to continue in this line of sin. You see, Ham sinned against Noah as his son. And so Ham's son and his descendants are cursed to follow after him. And in fact, what we find in the curse that will be further explained from chapter 10 is that in the curse and the blessings, we actually see the history of the world laid out for us in the ethnicities, the people that descend from Ham, Shem, and Japheth. We'll look at the nations that they descended from each. But what we understand, the descendants of Ham through Canaan did come to inhabit the area of Canaan. And we know that it was the descendants of Shem that brought us to Israel, to Judah, to David, to Jesus. This is the line of Christ in the household of Shem. And when we read, Canaan shall be his servant, we understand that for Israel to come into the promised land, Canaan had to be displaced. They had to be conquered or enslaved. And that was exactly what we see happening in the history of the Old Testament. We find out that under Joshua's leadership, Israel comes in, God chases out the people that were there in Canaan from them, and they take possession of the land. We know at the same time that there were a lot of them from Canaan that weren't killed that did continue to live there with the Israelites and intermixed with them. It's interesting, by the way, that when we look at this and we start to break out the family trees, and that's what chapter 10 does in great detail, as we follow the family trees, what we see in the Old Testament is that we come to Moses and we come then to his successor, not genetically, but his successor spiritually, Joshua. And Joshua, whose name means deliverance, leads the people into Israel so that the descendants of Shem may displace the descendants of Canaan. We see a fulfillment of what Noah has pronounced. I don't think that Noah gave this as a prophecy for something that then would happen. I think he was just explaining, this is how the world is going to unfold because of your sinfulness. These are the dynamics of the conflict that are going to exist between the families of our descendants because of your sinfulness. By the way, when we then get to the New Testament, and when we trace the line from Shem through Jacob, through Judah, through David, onto Jesus, we see Jesus coming to deliver his people. Do you know what Jesus' name is in Hebrew? Joshua. That's his name, Joshua. Now, because it is Joshua, it is translated Yeshua. It's translated then into Greek, Jesus, from the Greek into Latin, and then we get the English Jesus. Same name, Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua. That is his name. But when you look at how God laid this out, now Joshua, the deliverer, is leading the descendants of Shem to displace the descendants of Canaan, just like Noah said was going to happen. And then in the New Covenant, we see Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus coming to deliver his people, descended from whatever line they are, and making from the people he saves one new holy nation. The dynamics of the ethnicity here, by the way, and people look at this, and we just have to put this out there. There were previously, and still currently in the church, absolute theological idiots, and that is a theological term, who took this and said that the curse on Canaan was to change his skin color and to make him black. And that anybody who descended from Canaan then is black. And that's a mark of God's curse and displeasure. And Delon's picking up his Bible. I don't see it there. It's not there. And here's where the argument comes from, because I want to explain the theological irrationality behind this view. We know that we reproduce after our kind. This was what we learned in Genesis. All of the created animals reproduce after their kind. So there are those then that believe that Ham, Shem, and Japheth, who are brothers, who belong to humankind, now became different kinds. And so each of the branches of descendants from each of them are a different kind. And if you intermarry between the kinds, that's simple. Listen, preparing for this, I just ran a quick search on Facebook. And I found a friend of mine who said a quote in a debate of somebody else, it wasn't my friend, who still this week posted, interracial marriage is a sin. And my response was, how do you get interracial from one race? Crickets. There's one race, the human race. There are not many races. Now, do you understand the argument from the left about racism now? There are ethnicities. There are differences. But the differences do not make us a different kind. We all descended from Ham, Shem, or Japheth. And dependent on where those people went and the conditions in which they grew, we find out from even just looking at the mathematics of genetic possibility of what you can get from a genetic code of three couples reproducing and the children they have and the children they have and the children they have, and the diversity is even more diverse than what we can see with our eyes physically. But it's still all humanity. It's still all humankind. We are the human race. There is no such thing as interracial marriage because you would have to be marrying an alien or an animal. I know there are those who have volunteered, but no, there's no such thing. We find that we live in a world that uses words that are meaningless. How can you be racist when we are all one race? Your problem is not racism. Your problem is you don't love your neighbor. You hate your neighbor, because you hate God, because if you claim to love God and hate your neighbor, guess what? You hate God too. You can't have it both ways. So yes, there are theological idiots who try to make and take out of this text things that just, there is no way, biblically or theologically, to justify any of it. What we understand is that Noah simply makes a statement. Canaan is cursed. He was not cursed by this or because of this. But it was going to continue. The sin was going to continue. Ham dishonored his father, mocked sin, and delighted in his father's shame. The Canaanites took sin to a whole new level, didn't they? to the point that their depravity is on such display by the time Joshua shows up that God says, kill every one of them. Because there's no remedy for this depravity outside of Christ, and they have rejected God completely. Now, God still had his people, though, in that line too, didn't he? Rahab was in Jericho. Rahab would have been decided from this line, and Rahab marries into the line that brings us Christ. So there are those elect who are there, even in that line. This is in no way to go and to say that every descendant of Shem is saved. We know that's true, but not true, because most of Israel rejected Christ, didn't they? That's why Japheth and all his descendants got to hear the good news, because Shem and his descendants didn't do what they were supposed to do. So we can't say everybody who came from Canaan was wicked and lost in the seed of Satan. Everybody came from Shem was holy, and Japheth just didn't matter. What we see is that there are sinners among the bunch all the way around, and the only hope for any of us is that God did preserve a line through Shem to lead to Jesus, to give to us the Messiah who saved us all from that inherent inborn sinfulness. So history is set. I want you to notice, too, the reason that I don't think, and I'm not alone in this, the reason I don't think that this was Noah cursing Canaan, I think he's just revealing that Canaan is cursed, is because God does not bless Shem, or Noah does not bless Shem. What does he say? Who does he bless? Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem. Noah blesses God, not Shem. Blessed be the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth. Now I have to stop, because I have to tell you that I have proof from the Hebrew linguists. I knew it reading it, but I looked it up, and I found a leading Hebrew scholar who described verse 27 as a pun. Yes, it's a play on words. See, this is proof that God has a sense of humor. Even in the cursing and the blessing and the revealing of history and all that's going to happen, there is a play on words. There is a pun right here in the text. When he says, may God enlarge Japheth, this is a play on words. Because you know what Japheth means? Enlarged. It means opened. Open up. So what we read in the Hebrew text is Yapath Elohim Yapeth. Yapath Yapeth. What does that mean? Literally, the text means God is going to open the opened. That's pretty funny. His name already means opened, but you know what? Nothing's going to come of that unless God does the opening. So the blessing is, may God, may Elohim, Yapeth, Yapeth, Yapeth. That's a mouthful. Yapeth, Yapeth. And Yapeth is the name Japheth. So may God open the opened, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. What we know is that it is the descendants of Japheth who most of the Indo-European nations, and that is us in the United States mostly, not all, but mostly, all of the great humongous industrial nations of the world came from Japheth. They were opened and enlarged. The biggest nations, the biggest countries coming from them. So when we trace the lines and we see the line of Ham and where they went and where they migrated, and we see the descendants of Shem and where they migrated, and we see the descendants of Japheth, what we find out is that Japheth, for the most part, as the Gentile nations, is going to be open to those from the line of Shem. There's going to be cooperation. It says, may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant, meaning that both of these other descendant lines are going to be at enmity with the descendants of Canaan. Now, when we look and when we see that, we find it played out in world history. It's absolutely a reality, but we know that the gospel being preached does call the elect from all three of these nations of peoples. It is God who is to do the opening. It is God who is to be blessed. It is God who is directing the history of the world. And he tells us here how that's going to look. We read after that, Noah lived after the flood 350 years, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. We come to the end of Noah's days, and we're going to look at the descendants that descended from him in chapter 10. But one other point to be made from 2 Peter. 2 Peter tells us, while the Old Testament tells us that Noah was saved from the water, Peter uses a phrase that Noah and his family, those on the ark, were saved through the water. And the theological question is, what's the difference? Saved from the water and saved through the water. The reality is, Noah and his family in the ark were saved from the water, from the judgment of God that came upon the world. But we also know that had there been no water, they could not have been saved because they were in the ark and the ark floated on the water. So they were saved from the water, through the water. The same water that decimated the unbeliever delivered the believer. I think the best point made, again, was James Boyce. When we look at Christ, who himself tells us that he has the living water, we know that Jesus is both judge and savior. When he comes, and you read about his second coming, and most of the texts in the Old Testament that talk about his coming, it's a great and terrible and horrible thing when Jesus comes back. But that's for the lost. What about us? For those of us who are waiting for him to come, it's going to be a day of blessing. So his coming is going to be both devastation and deliverance. John the Baptist said it this way in Luke 3:16. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now there are those who wonder, what is this Holy Spirit and fire? And then all sorts of charismatic things come out of that. That's not what it means. Jesus is going to baptize everyone, either with the Holy Spirit or with the fire of the wrath of God. We will be immersed in his Spirit, or we will be immersed in his judgment. Either way, he is the judge and the Savior, both at the same time. What makes the difference is our relationship to him. If he is our judge, we will stand up with no mediator, and we will be condemned. If he is our Savior, he has taken our judgment upon himself. Can you imagine that? That the judge of all the earth judged himself for us so that we might stand before him and be justified. So he is then judge of the wicked and Savior of his people. When we come to the end of Noah's days and we see that he did die, we are glad that the references to him in the New Testament refer to him as a righteous man, as a preacher of righteousness. And as we see the patterns of sin, we realize that even though he had been saved with his family from the water and through the water, by the time it came to rest on dry land and they came out, we understand that the reality of sin still existed. And this is why from this line of descendants that came from him, we can trace it back and then see that Jesus came, that he came to finally save us. Jesus is not just an ark that saves us from the temporary consequences of sin. He saved us from the full and eternal wrath of God. Not just a flood that destroyed all life on the earth, but from the lake of fire that will consume the wicked forever and ever. The question about our relationship to that is that when we sin, what do we do? Whether you have trusted Christ or not, repent. Turn back, Jesus says. Turn back from your sin and turn to him. If you are fearful of judgment, turn to him and be saved, because there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are his child and you fail, as quickly as you can, turn back. How devastating a sin was it for Peter to deny Jesus three times while he was taken, being illegally tried and about to be crucified? Of all the times for Peter to take a stand, and he swore to take a stand, I'll go down with you. And then he denied him three times. And yet Christ came back, not only restored him, but restored him three times, and then sent him out to preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost and turn the world upside down. We have to be reminded when we read stories like this, God uses sinful, broken people. You know why that is, don't you? It's all he has to work with. Sinful, broken people. We have to realize that we're sinful. We have to realize that we're broken. And when we do, we realize that it's only that when we realize that we're broken, that he can use us. He tells us, by the way, if you refuse to be broken, he'll break you. So to be usable, you have to be broken. We don't want to be broken, but the truth is we already are. Quit fighting brokenness. Turn back, surrender, and thank God that he uses sinful, broken people to demonstrate his grace. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the promises that we read about future generations, about the blessing. We thank you for the warnings about the reality of sin and its lethality. And we thank you that you use broken, sinful people. Noah failed. He sinned. He fell. And yet Ham took that to a whole new level when he mocked and delighted and dishonored his father because of it. We thank you for the example that it was simply a covering that was needed, and that's the reality for us too. Our sin needs to be covered, and we thank you that it's been covered by the blood of Jesus. We thank you for your promises to us in him. In Jesus' name, amen.